Welcome to all of you. Thank you for joining us this morning as we are continuing on this journey through the book, the Gospel of Mark to us. We are now at the conclusion, going to conclude chapter 7 this morning, and that gets us getting close to halfway there. So what we're really going to see here is two different scenes at the end of Mark that seem to be somewhat unrelated to what happened before and after, but really what it is in the book of Mark, it is a transition time. And really what has happened is we just spent a bunch of time talking about Jesus' teaching on cleanliness and what does and what does not make us clean or unclean. This is sort of a way that he closes that section, and then really for the next few chapters is going to start focusing on specifically building into his disciples. And there's a sense here that these two passages, that one looks back and closes this cleanliness discussion, and another one looks forward to how Jesus is going to focus on the disciples in these next few chapters. All that said, let's just open up the word and see what it has to say. We are in Mark chapter 7, as I said. We'll read verses 24 all the way to the end of the chapter, which is verse 37. Mark 7, starting in verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syro-Phoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he turned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And he looked up to heaven, and he sighed, and he said, "Ephrathah," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Let's pray. Father, we come to you now to experience you through your word. We have sung our words of praise to you, but now we ask your word to speak to our heart. Let us be open. Let us have the fingers pulled out of our ears so we might hear. Let our tongues be released so we might praise you. And let us have soft and open hearts to hear all that you need to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, shortly after graduating seminary, and when I got my first job as a pastor, my first ministry position, my grandma must have seen this somewhere, and she bought me this for my office, and it's hung in each of my offices going through. It says, "You can preach a better sermon with your life than with your lips." Now, I will neither confirm nor deny if she bought that after hearing me preach. Might have been a backhanded comment saying, but it is a message on integrity of word and action. And really, here Jesus shows his integrity of actions perfectly align with his words. So we've been in Mark chapter 7. We spent a few weeks in Mark chapter 7, the first half. And it teaches this important lesson about what does and does not make a person clean or unclean. It really focuses on the fact that the Pharisees and really the Jewish tradition and teaching of the day says, you know, uncleanliness and sin, there are things out there. You need to build a wall. You need to follow a list of rules and keep it away. Keep it from infecting you. Sin's out there, but Jesus says it's not out there. It's in here, that it flows from the heart. And now he demonstrates it for us. These next two passages, he demonstrates all that he said about uncleanliness not being something that's out there, because he goes and he steps foot into Gentile, unclean lands, and he meets and ministers to Gentile and unclean people. Here Mark describes Jesus as withdrawing to a region that the Jews considered notoriously unclean. In fact, this passage is the only time in the record of Jesus' public ministry that he's seen leaving the ancient borders of Israel and going into a pagan land to do ministry. Makes sense that he would do that then, right after preaching about this uncleanliness. Now, we've mentioned earlier that religious Jews would avoid entering pagan lands unless it was absolutely necessary. We've even talked about how when they, especially the religious leaders, but Orthodox Jews, religious Jews would often, if they had to go into a foreign land and they'd come back, they would literally stop at the border and they would pick up their shoes and wipe the dust from the foreign land off their feet before stepping foot back into God's promised land. Yet in these two passages, Jesus actually seems to be seeking out the unclean land and seeking out places in which he can demonstrate his power to transform, his power to transform disciples from even the most unlikely of people. Now, we've kind of seen this theme so far in Mark, and it really does seem to fit with it. This kind of inside-outside theme in Mark, that the expected people are actually on the outside, and the unexpected people are on the inside. We saw this early on. The religious elite, they're on the outside. The tax collectors and their friends are on the inside. Jesus' mother and brother, they're on the outside. But those who listen to Jesus' word, they're on the inside. Time and time again in the book of Mark, the expected are out and the unexpected are in. And that pattern continues here as two people, a foreign woman and a deaf and impaired man, become examples of everything that the Pharisees and the disciples should be, but continue to fail at. In Matthew chapter 3 records this somewhat uncomfortable warning from John the Baptist to some of the Pharisees that had come out to witness his baptism of ministry in the wilderness. If you flip there, you'd read through this, but after John calls them a brood of vipers, he warns these religious leaders about not taking pride in themselves, specifically about not trusting in their status as leaders or their heritage as being descendants of Abraham. He says in verse 9, "Do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones," you can picture him there pointing to the stones maybe on the riverbank, saying, "From these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham." Those words were on my mind this week as I studied the end of Mark chapter 7. See, Jesus is also coming off a confrontation with the Pharisees over status and traditions. And like John, Jesus was making a claim that true purity and true righteousness cannot be found in outward actions and genetic bloodlines, but instead from the overflow of a heart that is directed and redeemed by the grace of God. But unlike John, who simply makes this bold statement about God's ability to transform, Jesus is literally going to do it twice. See, John rightly proclaims that God has the power to transform stones into sons, but Jesus is about to transform dogs into daughters and the deaf into disciples. Dogs into daughters. Now, I wonder if these two accounts, as we read them, made you squirm a little bit. They're both very unique, and they kind of stand out from what we've already been reading in the book of Mark. The second passage we'll talk about in a minute, but it stands out as being as so much more detailed than some of the other things we've read in Mark, and just really physical and earthy. Now, the setting's familiar to us. It's the same place that Jesus healed that demoniac that was possessed by a legion of demons in Mark chapter 5. So he goes back to that same place. Now, that's a region that is technically part of the borders of Israel, but its population by Jesus' time was largely non-Jewish Gentiles. That's why, you know, when he goes there with the demoniac, that there's all these pigs and everything. But this time, there is no demons or pigs to greet Jesus. Instead, it is a deaf man in need of healing. But what really stands out is the process, right? Jesus is uncharacteristically described as spitting, as touching a man's tongue, sticking his fingers into a man's ears. It's very unconventional to what we've been reading so far, right? Most of what we've seen in the Gospel of Mark is Jesus maybe from a distance, or from a word, or from just the touch of his garments is healing people. And so this extended physical and earthy healing just stands out as odd. And it's somewhat, if you're picturing it, you're just kind of thinking, that's gross, right? Well, we're going to address that one in a minute. But first, there's even this fascinating interaction with a woman. I would say that to some degree, this one might make us squirm even a little more. I wonder what you thought when you first heard this. I mean, Jesus calls her a dog. Seems to insult her. You know, often when we go through these, I have to bring you back and try to kind of set the stage for the culture of a first century. How would this be viewed in the first century? What does this mean? We're always kind of going back and we're looking at pictures and archaeology and things like that. Well, here's a universal truth for you. No matter what time, no matter what place you are in, it is not a nice thing to call a woman a dog. All right? You can just mark that one down. I even think about so we kind of wonder what's going on. I even think about the first song that we sang that really kind of has this feeling of Jesus, you know, that he's going to hang on, he's going to meet you where you're at, and he's going to hold on to you and bring you in. And I think a lot of times we use that language, like, oh, Jesus, just he meets you where you're at. And there's definite truth to that, but boy, that's not what it looks like here, right? Once again, let's consider the setting here. Now, first of all, there wasn't baseball in Jesus' day, but if there was, this woman certainly would have been three strikes and out. First, we note that she was from the region of Tyre and Sidon. The city of Tyre was about 20 miles to the northwest of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum's where we've been almost so far all the time in Mark. Almost all that ministry has happened in Capernaum. So they're just a little bit north of that. Sidon was even a little bit further north than Tyre. Both cities were situated on the Mediterranean coast and were part of the Phoenician culture. But, of course, at that time, as everything in the region, it was under Roman control. For those of you familiar with the Old Testament, it was from the region of Sidon that Jezebel came down and tormented the prophet Elijah. There's actually some interesting connections between this story and Elijah's story, but that's for a different day. According to the record, Jewish rabbis around the time of Jesus' day said the region of Tyre and Sidon was, quote, committed to gross paganism and idolatry. So this woman was a Gentile from a dirty place. Strike one. Strike two, she was a woman. Now this is a major cultural difference for us, but it's important to note that the tradition of the day stated that a respectable Jewish teacher should not associate with a woman who was not his wife or in the, you know, immediate family. So, strike two. And then if that wasn't enough, this woman had a daughter possessed by, as the scriptures say, an unclean spirit. Strike three, you're out. Triply unclean. We've seen this a bit in Mark, but, you know, like when Jesus wants to make a point, he goes and makes a point, doesn't he? This triply unclean woman comes and falls at the feet of Jesus. We notice again that Jesus is not put off by the touch of what was ritually declared as an unclean person. She falls at Jesus' feet and begins to relentlessly beg him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But then comes the shocking part, right? And just take a moment to imagine with me here. We've heard this story. We just heard it read. But imagine if you had never heard this story, if you had just been reading the book of Mark up to this point, if this was your first time through the book of Mark, how would you expect Jesus to respond to this woman? Just imagine, I mean, you probably think, well, maybe like the woman who had the bleeding problem that we read about, where Jesus turned around and said, daughter, this woman who probably hadn't been called daughter and had any nice words said to her for years and years and years, daughter, your faith has healed you. Maybe like Jairus, don't fear, but believe. Maybe even like the paralytic that we saw earlier, son, your sins are forgiven. But no. This is a truly shocking part, isn't it? I mean, really, if you can get your mind into this, we have this desperate woman who falls at the feet of the Savior. You can imagine your young child in such a need, and she comes to Jesus in humility and in faith. I'll make a case for that in a minute. But that she comes in true faith. She comes seeking the Christ in humble faith. And how does Jesus respond? Let the children be fed first. For it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Does that sound like the Jesus who meets you where you're at? He refuses her, and then he even seems to insult her. I mean, in biblical times, dogs were not typically seen like we like to think of them as these fun, loving pets that are cute, and for some reason, you know, now people treat better than they treat their children, right? But they were seen as wild scavengers that lived outside the cities and towns, and they fed on carcasses and garbage outside the city. In the Old Testament, to call someone a dog was about the strongest insult you could come with. In the New Testament, dogs are mentioned on the same level as pigs in terms of their uncleanliness. And then morally speaking, if you look to places like Philippians 3, 2 Peter 2:2, Revelation 22, you'll see that dogs are often associated with heretics, with murderers, and with the sexually immoral. So we have to ask, was Jesus insulting this woman? I've actually seen some go so far as to cite this passage as proof that Jesus wasn't sinless, that this was a verbal abuse, an insult. No. Let's explore why. Now, first, Jesus uses the Greek diminutive word for dog. So literally, this is translated in all our translation as dog, but literally, this would have sounded like if he said doggy or little dog. There's a few translations that put little dog in front of there. Now, that might seem like a small difference to you, but you can see in the woman's response to Jesus that because Jesus uses this diminutive tense of the word, she actually assumes Jesus is talking not about the scavenger dogs that are outside the gates eating garbage, but instead smaller household dogs that might have scraps off the table, right? So even on the surface, we'll first of all say that the language isn't quite as bad as it first sounds when we read it. But that said, it can't really explain everything. It's still not a nice thing. But secondly, and this is probably most importantly, we don't have the whole story here in Mark. Now, we have what Mark wants, what the Holy Spirit wants for us to read today. But if we go and we add in what Matthew has to say, it helps us a lot. We remember, Mark's gospel is quick and to the point. It's fast moving. And Mark often leaves out details in order to make statements brief and to move us along. So I want to take a moment to read Matthew's version. And if you have your scriptures with you, flip with me and you can kind of follow along with your eyes here. And notice some of the details that Mark does not include, but Matthew does. This is Matthew 15, starting in verse 22. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. for my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. So right away, that's not in Mark. That when she first comes to him, she declares, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. And it says, but he did not answer her a word. So again, not in Mark, but after the first thing, there is sort of this silence, this waiting. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. And he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Another response that isn't there in the Mark version. And then she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That's where we pick up with Mark, right? So there is this interaction that actually happens. And when we look at Matthew's handling of this, we realize that there was more to this conversation. That she comes first and pleads for mercy. Jesus sees this and responds in a sense of silence. Then she continues to beg, and you see her boldness and her persistence. Then Jesus explains his mission in greater detail, saying, I was sent to the lost of Israel. She understands that, but then again, you see her boldness. She's undeterred. She continues to ask, and then Jesus does this little statement, and really, I mean, I don't feel you're reading into it too much if you even can imagine him saying that line about the scraps or not giving the children's bread to the dogs. He says that sort of with a smile, right, to some degree, because he's just playing off of what he had just said about his mission to the lost of Israel. And then even more boldly, this woman says, I'll take the crumbs, right? But most importantly, this wasn't an insult as much as this was a test from Jesus. A test designed to reveal the faith and understanding of this woman. And it was a test that worked to reveal the woman's unexpected understanding of who Jesus was and what he came to do. This woman understands at almost an amazingly deep level what the Pharisees and even the disciples who were around Jesus constantly failed to perceive. She comes to him in faith and a confession of his true identity as Messiah, right? She comes saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Right? This Gentile Greek woman comes and understands more about Jesus and his mission than even the Pharisees and the disciples. She correctly identifies him as the Son of David. Interesting to note that geographically speaking, if we're historically correct on where this event occurred, and I'm not going to die on that hill that we know exactly where this happened, but if we're right historically where we think this happened, there was actually a temple to a pagan god that was specialized in the healing of people with things like this and demon possession. And it was only about 3 miles away from where we think this event happened. And if that's true, it is notable that this woman had forsaken all the idols and all the traditions of her land and her people and instead sought this Christ, this Son of David. She'd heard about this Messiah, this promised descendant of the great King David who was working wonders, and she came seeking his grace and mercy. It even seems from her words that she's not surprised when Jesus responds that he was here to first come to the Jews. And she answers Jesus almost as if she's aware of God's greater plan to save the world and save the Gentiles. You think of how we read Paul's writing in Romans 1:16, for he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone. First to the Jew, then also to the Greek. It's almost as if this woman understood God's greater plan and how Jesus was bringing this about. And even in her asking is saying, yeah, I know you're here for the Jews, but there's a bigger plan, isn't there, Jesus? There's this deep understanding, this enlightenment that we see that God has given her. And in the sense of Mark, it's incredibly ironic, right? That Jesus needs to travel all this way out of the promised land of God's people, far from the temple that had been the center of the worship of Yahweh, travel into this unclean land to find someone with faith like this. The woman did what so far seems just tremendously rare in the book of Mark. And honestly, I pray it's not rare for us. See, this woman comes to Jesus. She truly listens to his words, engages her mind in them. She's enlightened by showing this deep understanding, more than we could imagine. She allows the words of Christ to push her buttons, right? To offend her, to humble her, to expose her. This wasn't a sweet thing, but by relating her to a dog, even if it was this diminutive sense, and even if it wasn't an insult, she sort of allowed the words of God to humble her and scandalize her a little bit. And then she responds with a humble confidence to the Savior. I wonder, is this how you come to the Word of God? With ears to hear and understand? Ready to be offended? Ready to let His words, let the words of Christ sort of push your buttons and expose hidden things in your heart? And then ready to respond back to Him with a gutsy faith? That's what I kind of call what we see in this woman. And you know what? Jesus loves it. He loves this response from her. Especially again here in Matthew, we see it. Then Jesus answered, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Right? Jesus loves this response back. This hearing from her, thinking, having her buttons sort of pushed, and then coming back to him. It's this humble confidence, this gutsy faith. And she's certainly not arrogant or prideful when she comes back. There's none of that. But you see this humble confidence. "Yes, Lord, but even the doggies get the crumbs." But it's so often that we see faith that is confident but lacks humility. Or a faith that is humble but it lacks confidence. Not here. It's a gutsy faith, a humble confidence before the Lord. But also contentment, right? That she is okay with the crumbs of the kingdom. "Just give me the crumbs, Lord. Anything from your world is enough for me. I want more. I want more of you, but I will be satisfied with even the crumbs from the table." I think of it even as a way of re-quoting back, you know, David's psalm. "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than feast in the tent of wickedness." Just the crumbs. We were teaching the prodigal son in youth group. I spent a lot of time in the prodigal parable. And you think of that moment when the younger son realizes, when he's at his lowest, and he just thinks, "If I can just be the lowest in my father's kingdom, it's better than anything this world has to offer." What faith, what confidence, what contentment, what love. Can you say the same? Goes into an unclean land to transform dogs into daughters. And then he travels a little bit farther and back around to transform the deaf into disciples. Mark takes us back to the Decapolis. As I mentioned, the last time Jesus was here, it was with a man with an army of demons that rushed him. This time Jesus is brought a man with a different type of need. Scriptures say that he was deaf and had great difficulty in speaking. We already noted that this healing was different than what we've seen. Earthy, physical. He puts his fingers into the ear, spits, touches the man's tongue. He speaks an Aramaic word that is tremendously difficult for pastors to pronounce. What's going on here? Visible words. Now, if you've been here for a while, you know that's one of my favorite terms to describe the ordinances of communion and baptism. but also wedding ceremonies and child dedications and things like that. Visible words are actions we perform. We're actually going to do this in a few moments as we celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper. They are godly ordained rituals, but they speak deep theological truths from God to us. Like baptism is a believer's physically acting out visible words of what happens in our life when we repent and trust Christ. We die in the flesh and go under the water. We are reborn into a new creation in Jesus. We come out. They are visible words of our confession and God's promise back to us. Communion, as I said, we'll do in a moment, are visible words speaking the gospel loud and clear. Teaching and affirming what Christ accomplished on the cross, the broken bread, his broken body, the cup we drink, the new covenant in his blood that paid the price of the sin of those who believe. Further, as we commune together as a family, it reminds us through visible words that we are one family in Jesus. We commune together like one family has dinner together. Visible words giving us a foretaste of this great wedding banquet that is to come. Visible words that teach us deep spiritual truths. They stimulate the senses. They're truths that we can touch and taste. In a similar way, in this passage, I believe the physical nature of this miracle is designed to be physical, visible words to a man in need. But not only that, they're visible words to a world about a coming kingdom. And they're visible words to the disciples exposing a deep deficit in their heart. First, the man himself. This is the one that's the most obvious, right? The physical nature of this miracle might seem strange to us as we're reading through the book of Mark, but it actually makes a lot of sense when you consider the fact that this man was deaf and could not speak. Needless to say, this is before the invention of sign language and closed captioning, right? And so Jesus' actions here are a form of sign language to him. We know that Jesus doesn't just do miracles, but he is trying to teach all the time when he's doing these things. These are visible words to a man who could not hear or speak words of his own. You think about that. Jesus puts his fingers in the ears, and it is a way of saying, I am here to unstop your ears that you might hear and understand. He spits and he touches the tongue. I'm unbinding your tongue. And he looks up to heaven. You can imagine him standing before this man, and he looks up to heaven in an exaggerated sense so the man knows where the power for this miracle is happening. And the scriptures say that Jesus sighed, and I love that. Think about when you sigh, especially a great sigh. It is something that your whole body does, right? You can just picture Jesus doing this and the man seeing it as Jesus is exasperated of what sin has done to this world, that this was not the way God had designed the world in the beginning in Genesis before the fall. Things like this were not supposed to happen, the effect of sin on the world. Causes Jesus to sigh. And then even the word, and if you read about this and how to say it in the Aramaic, it's this, we have a hard time saying it because it's this two sounds that you put together, ff. But if you try to do that, you see that it's something that you have to just really work your lips to do. And you imagine a man who is deaf, he would be able to lip read that word. Be opened. Maybe even as this is happening, he only lip reads the first part, but by the end he can actually hear the sounds, you know, in his own ear. Visible words preaching to a man in need. But also visible words to us. Visible words to the world concerning the coming of the kingdom. See, this miracle was as much a prophecy about what is to come as it was about helping a man in need. I've mentioned before that when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it actually often favors not the original Hebrew, but the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And Mark is taking us on a little biblical word find here in this passage. Now that word translated in the ESV in verse 32 as a speech impediment, to talk about this man's speech problem, is a tremendously rare term in the Greek. In fact, it's only used in two places in the entire New Testament. Here in our passage and, probably guess, the same account in Matthew's. Okay? Only time that it's in the entire New Testament. Whenever that happens, it kind of perks your ear up. You think, well, maybe there's something here. Maybe the scriptures are trying to tell me something. So what you do next is that you crack out, I know every one of you has one of these on your coffee table. You grab out your Greek English lexicon, your BDAG, and you open it up and you check, is there anywhere else that this happens? Well, yes. One time in the Greek Old Testament. One time. Isaiah 35, the prophecy of the coming kingdom, the prophecy of heaven. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and hears our word, the tongue of the mute sing for joy. See, Jesus chooses this man. And Mark and Matthew use this word under the guidance of the Holy Scriptures, this particular Greek word, to describe his condition so that his healing might be a clear proclamation of visible words of the coming kingdom. These were visible words. This was a foretaste of heaven. Visible words about Jesus coming to bring in his kingdom. A kingdom that you can't see with your eyes right now, but one day will be our forever home. Right now, we've had some great conversations with Miles, our oldest. He's been really interested in heaven. And each night, we've had some great conversations, which has warmed my wife's heart and mine, because that they have been very few and far between up to this point. And he was talking about going to heaven, and we were talking about this place where there's no more death and tears and no mourning and no pain, and we had a great conversation about it. And then he looked at me and he said, Dad, you know what I'm the most excited about for heaven? I said, what, son? He said, Max won't be able to pee on my stuffed animals. Just so happened that that did happen a few days before, as teaching three boys to aim properly. You guys can figure it out, right? But it is this idea of Jesus saying, I am coming to bring and usher this in. Visible words about the one who comes to usher in the kingdom. Finally, these are visible words to the disciples, exposing a deep deficit in their heart. I mentioned that this is at the end of Mark is a transition that turns our eyes and shifts our eyes to the disciples. The next few chapters is really going to deal with Jesus kind of digging in to their discipleship. Now, this deaf man literally needed his ears open to hear anything. He literally needed his tongue loosened to speak an intelligible word. But this miracle was visible words, really a visible rebuke to Jesus' disciples. His disciples needed the same thing to happen spiritually in their hearts and minds. We've recently seen the disciples described as hard-hearted, as bewildered, as not understanding. And there's, as I said, about to be a shift in this gospel. It's preparing us for this shift that the disciples are really going to start to get it a little bit here in these coming chapters. But right now, this message is from Jesus to them saying, you need to, like this man, unplug your ears to hear the truth. You need to untie your tongue to proclaim the good news. There's much we can say about this passage. As we prepare for communion, and I invite the worship team to come up, we're reminded here as we kind of wrap this up that the gospel is for everyone. Jesus leaves the homeland, leaves the promised land to show that this is not going to be just something for the Jews. Matter of fact, it's often to the unexpected. We also see a God who desires a gutsy faith, right? That lets the Word of God push their buttons and respond with humble confidence. We see that Jesus wants disciples with open ears, with engaged minds, with soft hearts, with untied tongues. And so two passages that in one sense seem unrelated to everything else that has been happening in Mark teach us deep spiritual truths, just like these visible words teach us deep spiritual truths.